Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. I forget the page number. I think it's like 1153. That should put you in the right neighborhood. Mark chapter 3, as we continue our studies of this gospel. We saw last week Jesus calling the 12 to himself and commissioning them as apostles, and now we see some of the confrontation that flows from that. Mark chapter 3, we'll look at verses 20 through 35. Listen to God's word. It says, "Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread." I should have started in 19, the latter half of 19. It says, "And they went into a house. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons.' So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said, 'He has an unclean spirit.' Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother or my brothers?' And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother.'" Amen. Thus far, God's word. And before we consider it, let's pray and ask for his blessing. Our God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the revelation that it gives us of Jesus Christ. And we ask as we consider it this evening that you would help us. God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in the mid-19th century, John Duncan was a missionary and pastor and theologian in the Free Church of Scotland. Or you might know him by the term his students called him, Rabbi Duncan. He was legendary with his students for his gifts of intellect and rhetoric and reasoning. And one of his students recorded these words of John Duncan, which I think have some bearing on our text. Duncan says, "Christ either deceived mankind by conscious fraud, or he was himself deluded and self-deceived, or he was divine. There is no getting out of this trilemma. It is inexorable." Or maybe you're familiar with C.S. Lewis's later, albeit more famous, construction when he writes in Mere Christianity, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God." Sometimes these constructions and others like them are simply synthesized into a pithy little statement. Maybe you've heard it, liar, lunatic, or Lord. In our passage this evening, Mark presents us with this tension and with this question. What do you make of Jesus? What do you make of Jesus? And we can really see that there are two options. Two options. We can either oppose him, either as a madman or a devilish agent, or we can embrace him. We can embrace his person as the God-man and embrace and rejoice in his work as the Messiah Redeemer come down from heaven. And we can accept the implicit invitation that he gives us at the end of our passage. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. And so, brothers and sisters, the call of this passage is this. When tempted to oppose Jesus, instead embrace his self-revelation and accept his invitation. And I think you can find that on your bulletin insert. And we'll consider this calling in this passage in turn first. Don't join the opposition to Jesus. Second, embrace the self-revelation of Jesus, and we'll spend the majority of our time there. And finally, accept the invitation of Jesus, and that just briefly. But first, look with me at really the beginning of our passage, and then a couple of verses later on, and see this call not to join the opposition to Jesus. And our passage shows us two ways that we could be tempted to oppose Jesus in these two camps that bring opposition. First, you may be tempted to oppose Jesus' actions. You may be tempted to oppose Jesus' actions. And we'll see this in his interactions with his physical family. We read at the beginning of our text that when his own people heard about this, the about this in question was the things that Jesus was teaching and the things that he was doing. The family had heard that their brother and son was creating quite the stir in Capernaum. They had doubtless heard about the exorcisms and the healings. They'd surely heard about what he was teaching on his own authority and making outlandish claims about who he was and what he was doing. Probably more concerning, they'd also probably heard about the confrontations that he was having with the scribes and the Pharisees. They'd heard that Jesus was making enemies in high places. So naturally, I think that they become concerned, or could we say understandably concerned. It's worth pointing out that they had likely heard the reports about Jesus secondhand and maybe from less than reliable sources. Nazareth and Capernaum are like a day's journey apart. It's not hard to imagine some scribe or some Pharisee coming and knocking on Mary's door saying, "Ma'am, I don't know if you're aware, but your son is causing quite the scene in Capernaum. He's become friends with tax collectors and sinners. He's breaking the Sabbath left and right, and he is blasphemously claiming to forgive sins." And so Mary and company, they travel to Capernaum, likely trying to limit the embarrassment that Jesus was causing their family. They also likely went out of a deep concern for his well-being, perhaps afraid that he would come, what would come if he continued to have an antagonistic relationship with the scribes and Pharisees. And so at the end of our passage, we see them and they say, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside and they're seeking you." Now, the scene in verse 32, it's like a parent who finds out that their child isn't doing very well at college. And so they get in their car and they go and they do a wellness check. I wonder if any of you had those in college. Maybe we can swap stories later. And so the idea here is that Mary is coming to bring Jesus home for a good talking to. In the language of verse 21, it says they wanted to lay hold of him. Other translations say seize him or take custody of him or take charge of him. Later on, Jesus is going to talk about binding the strong man. But here at the beginning of our passage, his family is trying to bind him and restrict him and oppose him in his activity. And they say in verse 21, he's out of his mind. Maybe that's kind of a polite way to translate it. The commentator William Lane says the term describes one who is ecstatic in the sense of psychic derangement. His family is saying he's crazy. He is bonkers because of what he's doing, because of his works and his teachings. We need to stop him, and we need to oppose him. And friends, the temptations into which Jesus' family fell prey is a temptation that you and I face too. Trying to shove and fit Jesus into a version a little more palatable to the times and the culture in which you live. Take a little bit off this teaching or don't mention that teaching. Lay hold of him, bind him, and recreate him to be just a bit more presentable and maybe a little less embarrassing. You can be tempted to oppose Jesus' activity. But second, you may be tempted to oppose Jesus' motives. And we'll see this opposition from the scribes who came from Jerusalem. No doubt they were also opposed to his activity, to his teachings, and to his works. But their opposition was because they concluded that Jesus had demonic, even satanic, motives for his activities. They charged him as being possessed by and in league with Beelzebub, or Beelzebul, as some of your translations may have it, associated with the Canaanite god Baal, but really it's used as just a general term for the devil and for Satan. And they say, in effect, that the driving motivation for Jesus' teachings and Jesus' actions was service to Satan. And don't miss a couple of things here. First, don't miss where they came from. This group of scribes came from Jerusalem. They came from the seat of religious power. This isn't a group of scribes and Pharisees from some Galilean backwater. They were likely a commission sent from the highest ecclesiastical authority, right from the Vatican, you might say. Second, don't miss what their mission was. They were investigating and bringing charges of heresy and blasphemy against this upstart rabbi from Capernaum. This is serious. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 13, especially in verses 12 to 15, Moses gives instruction about what to do when you find a heretic. And it's serious. Heresy and blasphemy were serious, even capital offenses. Think of Saul in Acts chapter 9, where he goes and he gets letters from the high priest to go up to Damascus to oppose the Christians. It's the same thing that's happening here. And he wanted to bind them, remember, and take them into prison. A delegation from Jerusalem bringing charges of satanic activity. This is a deadly, serious opposition that's being brought against Jesus. Maybe we can understand, if certainly not agree, with the concern of Mary and of Jesus' brothers. And so friends, I trust that you can see from our text that opposition to Jesus is not new or unique to our time. Opposition to him as being demonic and devilish was a temptation in the first century, and it's a temptation now. Whether it's charges about the cruelty of the hell that he preached, or his supposed megalomaniac personality claiming that he ought to be followed above all else, it's not hard to find accusations of evil leveled against him. But I think that the greater temptation that we face is to oppose Jesus like his family did. Not by outright calling him a servant of Satan, but by softening or smoothing over some of his more controversial teachings. We can say to Jesus, much in the same way that his family did, Jesus, you've said quite enough. And if you don't stop, you're going to get yourself and you're going to get us into trouble. Jesus, if we teach the exclusivity of your claims, we're going to look like closed-minded people. Jesus, I don't know if you know, but your teachings on sexuality aren't exactly in vogue right now. If we accept them, we'll look like bigots. Jesus, if you expect us to believe in your miracles, in your teachings about heaven and hell and eternity to come, and in your supernatural claims, we're going to look like we believe in fairy tales. We live in an enlightened world. Certainly, you can't expect us to embrace all your teachings. Well, let's be clear here. Let's be clear. It's not simply fear of embarrassment from what we could call the theological or political left that we're tempted to fear. We could just as easily say, Jesus, don't you know that if we promote radical kindness to the poor and the needy, we're going to be called socialists? Jesus, if we stand with those who are truly oppressed and marginalized, we'll look like we're promoting a social gospel. Jesus, if we turn the other cheek, if we give our cloaks to our tunics and go the extra mile, we're going to look weak and we're going to look spineless. Jesus, I'm sure that's not what you want. Friends, the temptation is real and it is constant to edit or to soften or to ignore the teachings of Jesus that make us fear embarrassment or shame or worse. But we need to resist that temptation, don't we? That temptation to oppose the motives and the teachings and the works of Jesus. And to help us do that, we'll move next to consider the call of verses 23 to 30. The call to embrace the self-revelation of Jesus. Embrace the self-revelation of Jesus. Boys and girls, to reveal something is to make it known. And so self-revelation is Jesus making himself known. And first there's a call here to embrace the works of Jesus. Embrace the works of Jesus. In response to the opposition of the scribes, Jesus shows the absurdity of their claims that he is in league with the devil. He asks in verse 23, how can Satan cast out Satan? And then Jesus gives self-evident proofs that Satan is not at cross purposes with himself. Kingdoms that fight themselves fail. Houses that are divided fall. And if Satan were fighting himself, then his kingdom would be at an end. And so Jesus is arguing, not only would Satan not fight against himself, but the fact that Satan's kingdom is clearly still at work in the world, that his kingdom is not yet at an end, this demonstrates that he is not at war with himself. The Pharisees were essentially charging Jesus with false flag operations. I wonder if you've heard that term, false flag operations. It's when a nation engages in a military campaign while flying the colors or the flags of another nation for deceptive purposes. Maybe you've heard that about them during Russia's invasion of Ukraine. Doesn't it seem like every time the Russian military blows up a hospital or a school or civilian target, the Kremlin responds, well, that was actually a Ukrainian shell. That was actually a Ukrainian missile. And they're just trying to pin the blame on us. To which the international community responds rightly, that's absurd. The scribes from Jerusalem are charging Jesus with what we might call false flag exorcisms. Sure, they say he's commanding demons to leave their oppressed hosts, but he's really doing that in service to the devil. And if this seems like a bit of a stretch on the part of the scribes, if this streams to stretch the limits of belief, then I think that you've grasped the absurdity of the accusation. One commentator writes, Jesus had done what any unprejudiced person would have acknowledged as a good thing. He was freeing the oppressed from their demonic oppressors. The devil is not at cross purposes with himself in the exorcisms that we've seen. Rather, his kingdom is being attacked and driven back by Jesus, whose work it is to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. Look at verse 26. Verse 26, it's not Satan who's risen up against Satan. Rather, it's Jesus doing his kingly work of restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Embrace the work of Jesus, his work of destroying the devil's work. Closely related. Embrace the person of Jesus. Embrace the person of Jesus, and this especially from verse 27, where it says, No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Way back in our first study in Mark 1, verse 7, John the Baptist preached, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I." And the word for mighty in 1 verse 7 and the word for strong in 3:27, it's the same Greek word. Remember that Paul in Ephesians 2 calls Satan the prince of the power of the air, the prince whom the world follows. In our text, he's called the strong man. And Jesus is saying in this parable, "I am stronger than the strong man. I am stronger than Satan." In this language of rescuing from the strong, it has echoes from the Old Testament. Isaiah 49, verses 24 to 26, it's sandwiched right between two servant songs. And in those verses, Isaiah 49, 24 to 26, it says, "Can prey be taken from the mighty? Can captives of the tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh will know that I am the Lord your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." And Jesus, do you see what he's doing? He's taking this mantle to himself. Jesus is the one who rescues from the mighty, from the tyrant, and from the strong man. He's saying, "I am the Lord, your Savior. I am your Redeemer. I am the Mighty One of Jacob." This is who Jesus is. This is his person. He is not, contrary to the charges of the scribes, in league with the devil. He is the Redeemer and the Savior who brings liberty from the devil. Remember in verse 21 how Jesus' family was trying to control him and restrain him and bind him. But Jesus shows us that he will not be restrained. Indeed, far from it, he is stronger than the strong man. His work is to restrain Satan and to bind him and to plunder his house. And brothers and sisters, we see fruit. We see fruit of Jesus' work as the binder of the strong man, even in this little auditorium tonight. Each one of us who has been brought from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light is a trophy of the Lord's grace. Proof that Jesus has bound the strong man and is plundering his goods. Don't lose sight of this. When we go out into the neighborhoods, this is not some casual invitation to a social club. We are going out on Jesus' commission. On Jesus' commission as the one who has bound Satan to call people out of darkness into light, to call them out of the house of the strong man into Jesus' house. Jesus is stronger than the strong man. And so embrace the works of Jesus as the binder and the destroyer of Satan. Embrace his person as the one stronger than the strong man, the mighty one of Jacob, prophesied by Isaiah. Third, and solemnly, embrace the warning of Jesus. Embrace the warning of Jesus. Verses 28 to 30, Jesus says, Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Because they said, He has an unclean spirit. These verses address what is commonly called the unpardonable sin. Certainly, this is a doctrine that needs to be treated carefully and precisely. And so first, we should identify this sin. What is it? What is it? It is a willful and a persistent rejection of the Holy Spirit's witness to Jesus as Messiah and Lord. The unpardonable sin is a willful, persistent rejection of the Holy Spirit's witness to Jesus as Messiah and Lord. It's willful because it is always a sin against knowledge and a sin against light. You don't accidentally commit this sin. Jesus had told the scribes who he was. He had offered irrefutable proofs of his authority. He had invited them to repent and believe, and they refused. Not only did they refuse, but they rebutted that he was satanic. Again, one commentator writes, "In the full light of day, when the testimony of God's Spirit was right before them, they turned to darkness." It's willful. It's also persistent. It's also persistent. Our translation says in verse 30, "Because they said, he has an unclean spirit." But the tense of that Greek verb is imperfect. That means it's an ongoing thing. This was their practice to say that he had an unclean spirit. Maybe the NIV or the ESV capture it better when it says they were saying he has an unclean spirit. They were making a habit of this. It was persistent. But why? Why, we might ask, is it unpardonable? Be sure of this. It is not for a lack of power in God or because he is unwilling to forgive. Rather, it is unpardonable because the one guilty of it has decided against the light of revelation that Jesus is wicked and demonic and satanic. The sin is unpardonable because those who have committed the sin never come to Christ for pardon. Again, to quote one commentator, "If the person involved cannot be forgiven, it is not so much that God refuses to forgive as that the sinner refuses forgiveness." That's what it is. That's why it's unpardonable. We might ask, how can I avoid it? How can I avoid it? If fear of this sin has ever caused you anxiety, I would simply say, come to Christ for pardon, and you're in no danger of having committed this sin or ever committing this sin. You see, cases of conscience, while at times difficult to sort through, are often best helped by clear, simple, biblical truths. God forgives and pardons everyone who comes to him for mercy. And so if you come to him for mercy and for pardon, you can be sure that you are accepted in Christ. Some of you might know something about the life of the Puritan John Bunyan, the late Puritan John Bunyan, who once feared that he had committed the unpardonable sin. And he wrote these words of counsel and comfort. It's a longer quotation, but I think worth reading and worth hearing. Bunyan writes, "Before it is concluded by thee that thou hast committed the sin unpardonable, know that they that will to be saved by Jesus Christ through faith in his blood cannot be counted for such. For that promise must not be frustrated, and that says, him that cometh to Christ, he will in no wise cast out. And again, whoso will, let him take of the water of life freely," quoting John 6:37 and Revelation 21. Bunyan goes on, "But I say, how can the scriptures be fulfilled if he that wills to be saved has sinned the sin unpardonable? The scripture must not be made void, nor their truth be cast to the ground. Here is a promise, and here is a sinner. A promise that says, he shall not be cast out that comes, and a sinner that comes. Wherefore, he must be received. Consequently, he that comes to Christ for life has not, cannot have sinned that sin for which there is no forgiveness." It's a difficult doctrine. It's one that needs much precision and pastoral care, but listen to what Bunyan's saying. If you come to Christ, then you have not sinned this sin. But friends, even with this warning, don't miss the amazing gospel comfort that Jesus offers. Embrace that comfort too. Did you hear it? Did you hear that comfort, that word of grace offered in verse 28? Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatsoever blasphemies they may utter. This is an amazing declaration on Jesus' part. And the truth of it is borne out in Mark's gospel and in the scriptures more broadly, that all manner of sins are forgiven. So far in Mark's gospel, we've seen Jesus eating with sinners and with tax collectors, and they've been forgiven. We've seen today doubts and opposition to Jesus from his family, and they'll be forgiven too. Isn't that interesting? That his family, Jesus does not accuse them of having committed the sin unpardonable. No, isn't this the hope that the Apostle Paul holds out to the church in Corinth? 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11, this hope that all manner of sins will be forgiven. Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." But don't you know how those verses end? I'm sure you do. He goes on, "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Embrace the gospel comfort this offered. I hope you can see. I hope you can see why we need to embrace Jesus as he's revealed in Scripture. He is better than any Savior we could invent on our own. He is stronger than the strong man, stronger than our enemies, stronger than our sins. But in addition to that, he is merciful. He is the Lord of God, merciful and gracious, ready to forgive iniquities and transgressions and sins. Be sure of this. You do not want a different Jesus than the one presented in Scriptures. You don't want a Jesus of your own imagination. No, it's the Jesus of Scriptures. The Jesus of Scripture who came as a ransom for many. The Jesus of Scripture who came to serve and to save the lost. Embrace this Jesus. Well, so far we've seen the call not to join the opposition to Jesus, and instead to embrace Jesus as he's revealed himself to us. And this brings us to consider finally and briefly, accept the invitation of Jesus. One final call, accept the invitation of Jesus. And this from verses 33-35. And first here we have what we could call a view of the inside. A view of the inside. In these closing verses, after being informed that his mother and brothers were outside seeking him, Jesus responds to those who were inside around him, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" You see, it's purposeful that Mark shows Jesus and his disciples inside the house while his physical family was outside. Mark is comparing and contrasting those who are inside and near to Jesus with those who are outside and who are opposing Jesus. And it's not necessarily what we'd expect, is it? It's not Jesus' physical family who are insiders. It's not the religious elite, the scribes and the Pharisees. It's the disciples who are inside, that unimpressive group that we met last week, who nevertheless obeyed Jesus' call to come to him. Pay attention to this. Status as a religious person, or having a religious heritage like the scribes and like Jesus' family, is not enough to bring you inside to Jesus. You don't get invited to the inside because you go to church or read your Bible, or have Christian parents, or have the right last name. No, if that's all that you have, then you're on the outside looking in. It's the view of the inside, but thanks be to God, we have also an invitation inside. An invitation inside. Jesus answers the question of verse 33, who are my mother and my brothers? He answers it in 34 and 35. And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Jesus opens the door of his grace to all who will listen to his call and follow him in obedience. There isn't some kind of works righteousness at play here. Obey and you'll get into the family. Rather, it's just a recognition of the reality of family resemblance. Since becoming a homeowner, I've realized that I'm very much like my father when it comes to home improvement and home maintenance. We approach home improvement projects in a similar way, precisely, slowly, methodically. Some might say too precisely, too slowly, too methodically. But it's not the doing of home improvement in a certain way that makes me my dad's son. Rather, I do things in a certain way because I'm his son. If you do the works of God, it's because God's Spirit is active in you, working in you, and helping to bear fruit through you. And in this passage, Mark is showing us the inside, where Jesus is, showing us the blessings of sitting at Jesus' feet, the blessings of accepting his invitation, and of having him as our elder brother. Jesus identifies with the disciples, those who do the will of God, and calls them brothers and sisters of himself. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 2. He says that he's not ashamed to call us brother. And so what do we have? Jesus presented as stronger than the strong man. And Jesus presented as our elder brother. Jesus active on our behalf as the one who binds Satan and releases us from his dominion. And active on our behalf as our loving brother. This is the Jesus of Scripture. This is the Jesus who invites you to follow. And so don't oppose him. And when you're tempted to oppose him, embrace his self-revelation and accept his invitation. Amen. Let's pray and ask for God's help to do that. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the work that he has done in releasing us from the dominion of the devil and calling us to himself and inviting us inside into his presence. And I pray, Lord God, that each one of us would sit at the feet of Jesus as his disciples. I pray that we would not fall into that temptation of thinking of Jesus as evil or thinking that we need to soften or to smooth out his teachings, but help us to see, God, that it is all good, that Jesus is altogether lovely, that the Jesus presented to us in Scripture is the very Jesus who we need. Help us, God, to love him more, to serve him better. And we pray these things, God, in his name. Amen.